Beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental prince or spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." Pray with me. Father, as we turn our hearts and our minds to your word, we pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit. We pray that we would have hearts to receive. We pray that you would minister to us in power, Lord. We want to recognize you as the great divine speaker. We want to sit in a position of humility to receive. And we pray that that would take place now. In Jesus' name, amen. As we bring our hearts and our minds back to our study of the book of Colossians, it's good to remember Paul is writing to a church that he's never visited. He didn't plant it. But he heard that they were doing good on one hand from their pastor Epaphras. Remember back in chapter 1, he talked about how they were full of love and faith. But at the same time that there were heretical teachings that had begun to come and press up against the church. And if you think about it, this type of thing happens even in today's day. You have a situation where God is moving in a church, really seems to be blessing it, and all of a sudden you have these kind of tick-like characters. They come into the church. Their goal is to suck the blood of the church. Their goal is to imbue the church with their ideas and their doctrines and philosophies that they have acquired apart from the teaching of God's word. But it's always to get the focus away from the God of the Bible and to take the focus and put it on them in order that they would achieve some sort of power or authority or something of this nature. And that's what we see happening here. Paul's writing to warn against these false teachers. He's writing in order to point the church back to the true Jesus. And so in the first three verses, that's what he's establishing in order to then turn his attention in verse 4 over to those heretics and really give them what's coming to them, if you will. You know what I mean? So he's establishing the true Jesus in chapter 1 all the way through verse 3, and then he's going to change his focus to the heresy. But first in verse 1, he says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ." Here Paul begins by talking about a great struggle that he had for the churches in Colossae and Laodicea. The interesting part is that the word that he uses for struggle here in the Greek speaks of agony, okay? So this is not a prayer. This is him simply communicating his feelings of agony for the church. It's not feelings of agony with the church, like he's upset with them. It's feelings of agony for the church, on behalf of the church. Because he hears of this situation going on where they're having to stand strong. And so he gives us three reasons for this agony. Verse 2, it tells us his agony is that their hearts may be encouraged. And the word for encouraged there in the Greek is paraklein. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? Those of you that have studied into the work of the Holy Spirit, it comes from paraclete, which means the great comforter. Okay? So this idea of encouragement being paraclein either means comfort or exhortation. But regardless of the definition, it always carries the idea of enabling a person to meet a difficult situation with confidence. And so what's going on is they're feeling this pressure and Paul's agonizing, praying for them, wishing, hoping, longing for them that they would stand against heresy and theological argument. He's in agony over them. That they would stand for truth. And I think that you and I, when we think about this, can identify with this as well. Sometimes we can feel like we're the only ones standing for truth. Sometimes we can feel like it's not very popular, that it becomes a difficult task as the world gets louder and the pressure gets more intense. And there can be this desire to kind of compromise, to give in, to simply appease people around us. And so Paul is saying, I'm in agony over you because I want you to keep standing for truth. I want you to be encouraged and to keep going. The second reason that he gives us that he's in agony is he says that I want you to be knit together in love. And obviously we know that as a church we ought to love. We're to love one another. We're to love those outside of the church. But remember, back in chapter 1, he already commended them for their love. He already told us in chapter 1, verse 4. You guys are a very loving church. So why is he now in agony, exhorting them to be knit together in love? Because the context is heresy. And because a church that is knit together in love is not easily broken. You see, A church body that is knit together in love is strong. It bears with one another. It exhorts one another to righteousness. It's healthy. It stands against the enemy, against false teaching. But when a church is not knit together in love, it's broken, it's fractured. And what this does is it provides a breeding ground for the enemy to come in and begin to sow seeds of discord, to begin to sow seeds of false doctrine. And so he says, you need to be knit together in love that your body would be strong. And I got to thinking about that, this idea of being knit together in love. I realized, in us, love doesn't just bubble up. You don't come to church and the pastor tells you to love and you walk away like, I just acquired more love. It also doesn't come from reading a letter. Rather, a church is knit together in love when they are most concerned with the source of the love. When they are most concerned with God being that source. More concerned with that than anything else. Okay, the division's fine, whatever, it's over there. I'm more focused on the love of God. That would be produced in me. I care more about that love than the division that I'm going through or the hurt that I'm walking through or whatever it might be. Because he's the source of love. But I mention it again because this isn't something that can be reminded of. It's not something that can be coerced or manipulated. I can't just go up to you and say, well, you know, you really just need to love more. And then all of a sudden, you know, magically, woo, you love more. It doesn't work like that. This is something that is of God, and when you pray for that fruit of the Spirit, and you say, Lord, I need to be knit together with the body of Christ in love, that's when he gives it to you. That's when you're connected. That's when you're knit together. Not before, and certainly not in your own effort. So turning the Colossians' attention back to Christ, he's trying to get them back to the source, the true source of encouragement, the source of love, because it's only in that source that they're going to be able to stand up against the heresy we're going to talk about in a minute. The third thing that he talks about here in being in agony over is he says that they would reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So Paul says, I'm in agony because I want you to reach something. The New King James there says, I want you to attain something. And I want you to, what I want you to attain, it's a richness. It's a richness. And it is the riches, he says, of full assurance, meaning confidence. I want you to grasp onto to attain confidence. In what? In your understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Jesus. I want you to attain confidence of what you know and understand of Jesus. And it is in this confidence that you will find an unshakable foundation in your understanding of the Word of God. So I want you to, this is my desire for you. And this brings up an important point. It's great that we talk about these things, but how do we attain them? How do we attain them? The encouragement for our hearts, the love for those around us, all of these things. Because they certainly don't come from us. They certainly don't come from our feelings. Rather, they are character traits that come from the proper understanding and relationship of Jesus. And in him is that richness in Christ. You didn't realize this morning was going to be Jesus part two. Last week was Jesus part one, Jesus part two this week. Because what we're trying to develop is the biblical true Jesus. That when we get to the heresy here in a minute, it would all bounce off. Because we have the true Jesus. And in the true Jesus is fullness, as we're going to see. And his completeness, as we're going to see. And the purpose of that is that when somebody comes along with heresy, we say, we're good. We already got the complete, full picture in Jesus. We don't need what you have to offer. And so what Paul continues to say in verse 3 is, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This verse is really important. Yes, it's a short verse, but it's important because it's been the temptation of man to think that they're smarter than God. It's been the temptation of man to think that they can fill in the mysteries of the Bible that God has chosen not to reveal. And it has been the temptation and pride of man that thinks that they are the source of wisdom and knowledge. That they, in their pontification and argument, can try to reach new information. They might even come along with arguments like this. They might say, God gave you a brain. God gave you a brain that you could know him. Therefore, you can reason out things that the Bible has not conveyed. It's false. It's false. The first part's true. God gave you a brain. God gave you a brain that you can know him. But the error comes when you jump to the idea that that means that you can now understand the divine and things the divine has not revealed. It's a wrong idea. It's garbage, because God reveals truth and mysteries to man, and we're not allowed to, or should we expect man to reveal anything about God that he has not himself revealed? And what he has revealed is found here in the pages of Scripture. And so what Paul is reminding us of in chapter 2, verse 3 here, is that in Christ is hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All of the wisdom of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, when Paul says that this wisdom is hidden, this is interesting to us because it's taken to be a direct shot at the Gnostics. The Gnostics were the guys that had secret knowledge. Their title comes from the Greek word gnosko, which means to know. And they were a group that had a secret knowledge that they would put together in a book called an apocryphos, which is the Greek word meaning to conceal. So they had their book of concealed secret knowledge that not everybody could attain. And you were only able to read it or know it if you were more spiritual than others. But Paul uses the term apocryphos here in order to point to the Gnostics, in order to say, okay, you want to know the secret knowledge? You want the depths and the riches of wisdom? They're not found where you think they're hidden. They are instead found in Jesus. All knowledge, all wisdom is found in Jesus. He holds them. And he will reveal them. Now, as I've pointed out before, the Greek word all means all. Let that sink in. That's important because when Paul says all treasure of wisdom and knowledge come from Christ, he means all. Yeah, but no, he means all. Yeah, but what about that? He means all. He means all. And in using the word treasure, Paul also adds another layer in here saying, Christ, he holds all, and it's a treasure, meaning it's a richness of great value that's found in knowing Jesus. It's precious. It's something that's to be sought after, like fine jewels. It's not like McDonald's that's on every corner. You have to find it. You have to seek after Jesus. But what will come will be life that is filled with love and the richness of full assurance, confidence of your salvation that you can be sure of and that you can stand on. And he says this, all of this, to then get to verse 4. Which is the point. He says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. That no one would delude you with plausible arguments. The word delude just means to deceive. So what he's trying to say is that I'm building this foundation of the priority of Jesus, the true Jesus, in order that you wouldn't be deceived with persuasive argument. Persuasive argument. Now, not to point out the obvious, but believable arguments are that. They're believable. Yeah, we're getting deep here at Calvary Chapel this morning. But they're believable. There's a measure of truth in them. And so what Paul is getting at is that there are going to be people that come along. They've got something that's got a little bit of truth in it. And they're going to try to persuade you in a way that seems good and it seems logical and it seems right. But just because something sounds good doesn't make it true. And just because something sounds good doesn't make it biblical. And that's why there are a truckload of televangelists and health and wealth gospel people that will try to share this garbage that if you just have enough faith, you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. But that's not in the Bible. And yet, there are hundreds of thousands of people that are following after these teachers because they're persuasive. Okay? And so this morning in Colossians chapter 2, verse 4, what we're reminded of is the principle that just because it's persuasive doesn't make it true. After all, error can be persuasive, and it can convince people to follow after a lie. That being said, on the other hand, truth does not have to be persuasive or trendy. Truth simply has to be communicated properly. Because the truth of God's word is timeless. The truth of God's word stands on its own. We don't have to persuade anybody. I don't have to persuade you. I could get up here sick as a dog with terrible presentation, open the word of God, read from it, and it still be profitable to you and still be good for you. Because truth does not have to be persuasive or have a flashy sheen over it. It simply must be communicated properly. And so what Paul is getting at is he's trying to warn them, saying these guys are going to come in, and what they're going to say is going to sound good, but it's unbiblical. And the sad reality is maybe they're second generation deceivers. What I mean by that is they didn't come up with the deception, but they were deceived and now they're deceiving others. And so Paul says, I'm reminding you of where all knowledge and wisdom comes from, that you wouldn't be swept away by things that sound good but are not true. And I got to thinking about that. What if there was a test that we could run every time we heard a new theology or idea that we had never heard? What if there was a test? Well, I came up with one that I think is pretty good, and that's this. Whenever I hear a new doctrine or teaching, I should ask myself, does it turn my attention to Jesus, the source of wisdom and knowledge, or does it turn my attention away to something that sounds good but is not found in Christ? With that basic question, I think, and feel free to send me an email later if you have other ideas, but I think that that pretty much sums up not only the passage but also the filter that we need in order to weed out some of this garbage. Does it turn me back to the source, or does it turn me away from the source? Paul continues on in verse 5 to say, for though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Now, at first glance, this verse 5 might not seem that important, but it actually is, because it conveys to us the tone and the heart of Paul's writing. You see, when he would write to other churches like the Corinthians, he wrote a rebuke. He was correcting them. They had sin in their midst, and so he's rebuking them. But here he conveys to us something. This church is firm. This church is solid in their theology, firm in faith. And so this isn't a letter to rebuke their theology. It's a letter to warn them of what's coming. Warn them what's prevalent in their midst. Hey guys, you're doing a good job, but there are things that are coming around. Don't be deceived. He continues on in verse 6. He says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Huh. How did we receive Jesus? How did we receive Jesus? Was it complicated? Did it take a doctorate of hoopla? Did it take some sort of, elaborate 12-step course? Did it take, fill in the blank? No, it was simple. When you received Jesus for the very first time, it was simple. Now, that's not to say God is simple, but his salvation is simple. And so what Paul is saying here is walk in the way that you were when you first got saved. We might say live your life in the same way that you did when you first got saved. And when you go back and you think about that for a second, there was a joy when you got saved. There was an excitement to see God move when you got saved. There was fulfillment when you got saved. And so Paul's saying, go back to that. That simplicity of simply following Jesus because you love him, because you want to know him, not because you want to be the smartest guy in the room or have a bunch of new ideas that nobody's ever heard of because they're not true. Not looking for a new source. One commentator put it this way. We cannot perfect in the flesh what was begun in the spirit. Therefore, Just as you received Jesus, walk in him in the same way. The simple things of the Christian life provide continual and reliable spiritual fuel for growth. We always have to be reminded of the things that we've been taught. So Paul's saying, don't get carried off. Don't get carried off with some supposed new revelation, because God has given you all that you need for life and godliness in his word. He's revealed it through his son. You don't need new revelation. What you need is fresh experience in the old revelation. What you need is to be able to go back to the word with a heart that's receptive to say, Lord, teach it to me again. Help me to receive it fresh again, like it was the first time. Because I don't want a hard heart. And I don't want to look for another source. You're sufficient to be my source for life. Like Peter said. Jesus looked at them and said, you guys going to abandon me too? And Peter said, where else are we going to go? You have the words that give life. Amen. Verse 7. Regarding Jesus, he says that we're to be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, I'm not a guy who uses metaphors much, but I know you're not supposed to mix them. And if you go back and you read verses 6 and 7, we're to walk, okay, rooted, walk, firmly rooted. Yeah, those seem counterintuitive, but though the metaphors kind of get confusing there, the truth there is not. Here Paul is simply saying, walk in Christ, meaning live your life in the way that you did when you first got saved. And then he says, rooted, meaning firmly planted in. Firmly planted in Christ. You want depth of knowledge? You want depth of wisdom as these guys are coming around soliciting? You want depth? Be firmly planted in Jesus as the source of your nourishment. Because it is then that you can be built up and established in the faith. So some guy comes along with a convincing argument. No, I'm firmly planted. I'm firmly built up. I don't have shallow roots. I know what the Word of God says. I can defend it. He continues on in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Here Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive. The New King James Version says, see to it that no one cheats you with philosophy and empty deceit. Kind of interesting. If Jesus is the source and we're led away from that source, Paul says, you're being cheated of something. You're being cheated of wisdom and knowledge and relationship with God. And so he says, be careful that you're not taken captive. You're not taken hostage by it. You're not cheated by philosophy and empty deceit. Now, there are some that read this, and then they say, well, that means all philosophy is evil. However, originally, the word philosophy simply meant the love of wisdom. So in that regard, we are all philosophers. We should love wisdom. We should love godly wisdom. The problem is, the way that Paul is using it here is not to talk about godly wisdom. Rather, he's using the word here to mean vain speculation. And so what he's saying is that Jesus is the sum of all true wisdom, according to verse 3. And what these guys are teaching is not true wisdom, it is vain speculation. It's prideful opinion. So be sure no one cheats you by turning you from the source to what can't save. Okay? Which is according, he goes on to say, to the traditions of men instead of the will of God. Now, if you go back and look at Jesus' ministry, he focused on several things, but one of his primary topics was dealing with and speaking against the traditions of man, the rules that man had layered on to salvation, the rules that the observances and rules that the religious leaders had put together. And so Paul says, these things, these traditions of man are used to cheat you. They're used to cheat you. Because in Christ you have the fullness. You shouldn't need man-made tradition. And I got to thinking about that. Last week I didn't reference any cult or world religion. We talked a lot about their beliefs, but we didn't reference it. And I did a really good job of not referencing it. Maybe you guys didn't realize that. But we did not talk about a single one. However, today is a new day. No, actually, we're still not going to name them. However, if the shoe fits, then we're going to let the cult or world religion wear it, okay? So here are some examples of man-made traditions. These are things that are not in the Bible. Praying to saints is not in the Bible. Praying the rosary is not in the Bible. Praying to Mary is not in the Bible. Praying for the dead is not in the Bible. Giving up meat on Friday is not in the Bible. Wearing holy underwear is not in the Bible. Purgatory is not in the Bible. Fire tunnels, grave sucking, being slain in the spirit, and all the other Pentecostal junk is not in the Bible. Okay, I named one. But anyway, having your own planet is not in the Bible. Receiving angel wings when you die is not in the Bible. Adding evolution to your theology is not in the Bible. They're traditions of men. They're not of Christ. Paul says, make sure that no one cheats you. Because you can't be focused over here and over there. You can focus on the source, or you can focus on man's empty traditions. He also tells us there in verse 8 that these traditions are according to the elemental spirits of the world. Now, depending on the translation that you're reading this morning, it either says elemental spirits or elementary principles. And honestly, we don't know which one Paul is talking about. The Greek doesn't really determine between the two what it means, but so what that means is either Paul is saying you need to be careful not to be taken captive and led astray by human tradition and elemental spirits, meaning demons, meaning be careful that demons don't come along and lead you to cults and false religions, or he's saying be careful not to be led astray by human tradition and elementary principles, meaning basic earthly knowledge. Personally, I don't see a problem with it being both. And I say that because I think it's the most protective. Whether it's a demonic movement, a tradition of man, a new thought that is not founded in Scripture, you need to be careful. To me, that seems to be the fullest meaning of the passage and the most protective. Because as I mentioned, you know, we have them today, all sorts of bad ideologies, but they were very prevalent here as well. Gnosticism, which I've mentioned already, Greek philosophy, local mystery religions, Jewish mysticism, Docetism, which is the one that said that Jesus was just an astral projection. There were all sorts of these messed up ideas, and so Paul is trying to protect the church against these things. Because these things could be convincing. They could deceive. They were persuasive. They weren't as outright wrong as you might think. They weren't obviously sinful. They were subtle. They seemed intelligent. And so Paul says, go back to the source. Now, there are going to be those that are going to hear this and they're going to accuse us of being simple. But we're not being simple. We're being simply satisfied. We're being simply satisfied in the person and work of Jesus Christ in the cross, which Paul goes on to talk about in verse 9. He says, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Now, I actually like how the New King James Version translates these two verses better because I think it's clearer. I'll put them on the screen. It says, "In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." I think this is clearer. And the reason I think this is clearer is because the ESV said the fullness of deity. And I think cults and world religions can argue with that. They can say, well, Jesus has the fullness of deity as long as it's under the Father, or something like that. But this idea that from the New King James that Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead makes it clear that Jesus is God. And then to go on to say that he dwelt bodily speaks of speaks against docetism. And this is important because Paul is not writing arbitrarily. He's not just like, these would be some good things to say. He's systematically commenting on all of these cults and world religions. The ones that say Jesus isn't fully God, boom. In the fullness of the deity dwells in him. Okay, the ones that say he didn't come in bodily form, no, he came bodily. He's systematically going through and talking about each of these cults, not referencing them, but instead answering them in Jesus, the source. And so he says, there is fullness that is found in Christ, the fullness of God. And then he says, and Christ is filling the believer with fullness. Your Bible might say completeness. That's interesting. Because if you take that on faith, that means you don't need anything else. If you take that on faith, it means you don't need man's ideas of how they think heaven functions. All you need is Jesus, who is the fullness of God, and in him are the riches of wisdom and knowledge, and in him you are complete. And then we think about completion. The idea of completion is that you can't add anything. So that means your righteousness is complete. Your salvation is complete. And nothing that you do can make yourself more righteous. And that's important because I think sometimes we got cults and world religions on the outside, but then we've got deceptive thought on the inside. And what I mean by that is we deceive ourselves into thinking that I just need to try to be a little better. I just need to try to be more righteous, as if I can add anything to what Jesus already did for me. But it's a deceptive thought because the Bible tells us here right now, you're complete in him. Now here's what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. If you're married, your spouse will tell you that on your way home. You're not. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. It simply means in Christ you're named as righteous. Positionally in heaven you're named as righteous. You're going to get there one day. So quit spinning your wheels. I think there are too many people that forget that in Christ you're complete. You can't add to your righteousness. So rest in him because we're complete. And any belief system that tries to add to the sufficiency of Christ is essentially communicating that they don't believe that he is enough, that they don't believe that he is fully God, that they don't believe he's sufficient. And so Paul is saying here, he is sufficient. All the fullness, all the wisdom you need, all the knowledge that you need, all the joy, all the unity that you need is found in Jesus, the source, who is there at the end of verse 10, the head of all rule and authority. Your Bible might say principality and power. And this might sound weird that we're going to end right here, but this speaks to another heresy. It was a heresy that worshipped angels, or thought that we need to worship angels and, you know, use them to discern the future or whatever. Paul says, no, 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 no. Jesus is over the principalities and powers. He's over the angels. And he's making it clear, solidifying in a, you know, basically what's been a two-part study, Jesus is above these heresies. Jesus is above the angels. The true Jesus stands ready to make anyone complete in his salvation that accepts him. The true Jesus is where knowledge and hope and righteousness come from. And so this is great. I get to talk about Jesus 2 weeks in a row, and we just get to discuss theology and, you know, really develop this. I love it. Because it brings us back to a very simple concept that we need to live and walk as we did at the first. Amen? Let's stand. We're going to close in prayer. We're going to have some teams up here to pray with you guys if you have personal prayer. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for your word that stands supreme. We thank you for your word that corrects and challenges us and wards off bad theology, Lord. Help us to know it. Help us to be lovers of your word. Your word tells us that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Help us to dwell in it, to love it, to know it, to memorize it. Help us to meditate on it day and night. And help us to always go back to the source. In Jesus' holy name, amen.